Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 6, it says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Verse 7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Let me pray. Father, we're thankful for the time to come and sing together, to enjoy fellowship together. And now, Lord, we pray that as we look at your word, that you would be at work in our lives. We do not want to be merely hearers, but we want to be doers of the word as well. We want to respond, and not just respond out of duty, but respond out of delight, with a delightful obedience to you, that wants, with a heart that wants to please you, that wants to live for your glory. God, I pray you'd be at work in me now as I preach, be at work in the students as they listen. We give you all glory in advance for this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I think we would all agree that sometimes people do strange things. People do strange things. Last week, we talked about how living with people is unavoidable. And sometimes when you're with people, they'll make life difficult, or they'll make life inconvenient. But people do strange things. And I have gone to my resource for finding those things, known as Google, this week. And I found some odd stories. For example, in 2008, there was a man who was arrested shortly after going to the bank. He was arrested for attempted bank fraud because he tried to cash a check. Now, this wasn't a check for a few thousand dollars, $1 million. This man tried to cash a check for $360 billion. No joke. He went to the bank and he tried to cash a check for $360 billion. This is amazing. He said it was because his sister gave it to him and he was going to start a record company. That was his goal. This was his valid reason. But just what are you thinking? This is a lot of money here, $360 billion. You can take that picture off now. There was another man who, there's sometimes when people will try to like rob a convenience store, they'll ram the car through the front of the door. You guys maybe seen this like on tonight at 7 on KCAL 9, the robbers. And they'll ram the car through the front of the store and like steal stuff and book it. But there's one man who rammed into a gas station, went in there, grabbed a banana, ate that banana, and left. It's all he wanted. I mean, I'm just saying, at Trader Joe's for 20 cents, people. 20 cents a banana at Trader Joe's. It's not much there, but it's a strange thing. In my own encounters in the restaurant business, I saw some strange things and contributed to sometimes making life difficult for people. I had one girl, I remember, at Red Robin, I used to load the freezer. Not at Red Robin, at Chick-fil-A, I used to load the freezer when the shipment would come in. And a girl went back there to grab a box, and she comes out, and she goes, "Man, it's freezing in there." And I just go, "Well, hopefully. It's the freezer." She went into the freezer, and her complaint after was that it was freezing. But I guess new things for people. I had a guy one time at Chick-fil-A try to tell me that we should really look into adding a catfish sandwich. He looked at our menu and goes, "Do you have catfish?" And I go, "No, we do not." And he goes, "Well, I think it would sell really well." I'm like, "Okay. Giddy up, catfish." So that was it. Strange things. When you're interacting with people, sometimes life's difficult. And I one time made some poor lady's life difficult when I worked at Red Robin. I was a server at Red Robin. And one time this lady ordered salad and she wanted some ranch. And you guys know what those little round things are called that you put the ranch in at restaurants? Called ramekins. It's your vocab word of the day, ramekin. Anyway, had a ramekin, a ranch, and I go to this lady's table and I set it down on the table for her. And I kind of put it down a little too hard. And the ranch globbed forward. It's the only word that I could use. It didn't get like on her shirt. Got in her hair. So at that point, I felt like the smallest person in the universe, which clearly I am not. And I just felt, so it's like my insides wanted to be out. It was just, it was a terrible, terrible feeling. And then I had to keep going back to that table. So like you're just dropping off stuff for them. And the whole time you're like, I spilt ranch in your hair. And just, right? Sometimes people make life difficult, whether they want to or not. People do strange things and we have to live with them. And last week, we started looking at how we're supposed to interact with people. That on this planet, there's a lot of people. You can't escape from people. And God actually designed it like that because it very much matters to God how you interact with people. Your relationship with people matters to God greatly. We can't just live on our own. We're not meant to live alone. In fact, last week we looked at many of the commands of Scripture you can't do in isolation. You can't do the fruit of the Spirit on your own. You can't live together with the church on your own. That you actually have to interact with people. And last week we started looking at Matthew 7, 1 through 12. And because Jesus is talking to us about how we ought to interact with others. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is how to determine if someone's in the kingdom. It's a description of someone that's actually a part of the kingdom of God. And now, in these first 12 verses of chapter 7, he's teaching us how people of the kingdom interact with other people, how they treat others, how they think of others, how they speak to others. It matters to God greatly how you treat others. And we as kingdom people need to be taught how to love other people. You know, how you treat others teaches you really three things. It really does. It teaches you, one, how you view other people. It teaches you how you view yourself. And ultimately, we're going to see it teaches you how you view God. And so Jesus is showing us very clearly that it matters how we treat other people. And just to recap, point number one is we are to love others by not selfishly judging them. Love others by not selfishly judging them. This is what we looked at last week. And we're going to see what Jesus' heart is for us, for how we should treat others. But first, we said we should love others by not selfishly judging them. Take a look with me, if you would, in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." And last week, we looked at that. We realized that's not what the world thinks it is. That's not this blanket command that says you can never tell someone they're wrong. You can never cast any sort of judgment on people. That's not what he's saying here. This is a command against hypocritical judging. This is a command that judges people so that you would look better. Take a look further in the chapter. It says, "For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard you measure, you will be measured." It's this idea of we're not supposed to put extra standards on people that we ourselves aren't living up to, or that actually aren't even in Scripture. And we talked about the whole heart of judging last week was so that you would build yourself up. Look at verse 3. This is a familiar verse. It says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye?" And that word "look" there is to really search, we talked last week. We said that that's to be on the alert for. You're constantly looking for sins in other people so that you could use them to prop up your own goodness. Could use them to prop up your own holiness. Instead, you are actually supposed to judge people. You are supposed to point out flaws, but you're supposed to do so recognizing the log in your own eye, recognizing your own sin, and then actually wanting to help them. And we talked last week about how verse 4 and verse 5 look very similar, but verse 4 is, "Let me get the speck out of your eye because you're so bad." Verse 5 is, "Let me serve you and get the speck out of your eye. I'm actually looking for your benefit." And so last week we talked all about, as we relate with other people, as we're in relationship with people, we're not supposed to judge others. We're not supposed to be about judging them, using them to build ourselves up. Now, after all that last week, we come to a kind of strange verse in verse 6. This is an odd verse if you just look at it in isolation. Some bizarre imagery here. Let's take a look at this. It says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet, and turn and tear you to pieces. What is going on in this verse? You've got dogs, you've got pigs, you've got pearls, you've got holy things. What? You've got trampling, tearing to pieces. What is going on here? Would you agree? This is kind of, if you just look at this verse on its own, like you won't really maybe find this on like a verse of the day app, just in isolation. Like I don't see a lot of coffee mugs lying around like, oh yeah, Matthew 7:6, don't throw what is holy to dogs. Oh, and don't give pearls to swine, right? Like that's not like on your mug of, some of you don't drink coffee, on your mug of hot chocolate in the morning, right? That's kind of a strange verse. What is he talking about here? Well, first of all, it must be noted that as we look at this, this is clearly poetic. This is like A-B-B-A. This is saying don't give what's holy to dogs, pearls before swine, or the swine will trample you, or the dogs will tear you to pieces. It's not talking about dogs trampling you, and it's certainly not talking about pigs turning and tearing you to pieces, because that would be quite a scary image. I'm picturing all these pigs turning and tearing you to pieces. That's not what he's getting after here. But what does this passage mean? Well, it clearly has a meaning, and it's going to be our point. Point number two is this: love others by not always sharing the gospel. Love others by not always sharing the gospel. Now, even as I read that point, I feel very strange saying that, because we've always talked about we need to have a heart for the lost. But we've always talked about we need to reach this lost world. So what does this mean? And let me unpack it for you before you panic and declare me a heretic, because I think that is what Jesus is saying here. First of all, as we work through this, we need to talk about dogs and pigs. We need to understand what dogs and pigs are. Now, when we see dogs, we don't think of dogs in the way that the Jews think of dogs. In fact, we don't think of dogs here in LA like as the rest of the country thinks of dogs, because there's some strange thing I've noticed in LA where there's these big dudes that work out and then they walk around their little dog that's about this big. I can't figure it out. What are these ginormous roid-taking guys doing with all these tiny little dogs? It's like, it's so backwards. We think of dogs in LA like this right here. I should have a picture. Yeah, being carted around in some sort of leopard print automobile. And this is sometimes we think of dogs. I saw a lady at the mall like with her dog in the mall, which I've never seen before. This is strange. And she's like pouring out her water bottles to the dog and just lap up, just get a little drink of water for the dog. If aliens existed and they would look around and see, huh, there's these life forms that are walking around these life forms, feeding these life forms and giving them water out of their bottles. Hey, I think the smaller furry life forms are the masters of the other life forms, because it's a totally backwards culture we live in. Anyway, that is not the picture of dogs that the Jews had. The Jews did not have very many puppy pets. They weren't spending $1,500 on a chihuahua for their kids, or that wasn't their thing. In fact, dogs in Jewish society were seen as disgusting animals. That's why it was an insult, that guy's a dog. Not in the way that like, hey dog, like that's not the way we say. It's a bad term. It was a negative term in that culture. They were seen as disgusting scavenger animals. They were more or less wild, kind of a, I think if you live up in canyon country, you have coyotes. You got coyotes out there. That's how dogs were viewed. They're more or less scavengers. They travel in packs. They'd eat garbage. They had disease. They were nasty animals. Not this cute little puppy that you would have, but they were gross animals. They roamed in packs, and they were dangerous. They were not seen as approachable. Now, I don't know about you. I'm much more of a dog person than a cat person. And I think that way only because I love Jesus. And so that's just the natural response. But I can understand a fear of dogs. When I was in second grade, I used to always be afraid of like if there was a dog not on a leash. And I still am a little today, because my neighbors had a dog and her name was Molly. And Molly, I had to look this up. I had to find her. She is an English Springer Spaniel like this. Now, do not be deceived. This is a vicious killing machine. And we're only going to show this next picture for a second because it's painful, but this pheasant clearly thinks that Molly is a bad, bad dog. All right, next slide. We can't, that's just a graphic, but Molly, my sister used to always go next door to her friend's house and my mom would say, go pick her up. And I'm like, Mom, can't we just call them? And she's like, they're just next door, because every time I knock on the door, Molly would jump on the window and she was vicious. She was ready to attack. And then they'd open the door and the mom is like barely holding this thing back, who clearly wants to maul me in my third grade form. And I would go over there with a hockey stick occasionally because I was terrified of this dog. And one day I went over there with my hockey stick and I did what I normally do, which is I go up and I ring the doorbell and I get as far back as I possibly can to still seem sociable. And Molly finally, like, mom couldn't hold her back. And so I took the stick and I dropped it and I ran. And Molly, who only wanted to play, jumped up on my back, thrusting me to the ground, tearing my pants. And I ran inside and cried, and then we went to Chuck E. Cheese later because I was bad. But so dogs, that was my background of dogs. You might have a different background of dogs. You might think dogs are cute, but the Jews saw them almost the way that we see just wild animals, almost like raccoons, scavengers, similar to the way that you'd see vultures. They were just these nasty animals that would eat anything, that would attack anything. They were not seen as these cute little puppies that we see them as. And so if you look there, it says, do not give what is holy to dogs. You would realize that a Jewish person would never think to give what is holy to dogs. What they mean by that, what to give is holy, is they mean is don't give part of the sacrifice to dogs. Jewish families had a sacrificial system in Israel, and there's an animal that would be sacrificed, and depending on the type of sacrifice, that meat would go somewhere. Sometimes the meat would be completely burned up to the Lord. Sometimes the meat would be eaten by the priest, and other times the meat was actually eaten by the family that sacrificed the animals. Depending on what kind of sacrifice they offered, there was a law for that. Well, you wouldn't take this offering that was supposed to be given unto the Lord and take that meat and throw it out to these nasty dogs out in the wild. That's the imagery there. He said, don't give what's holy to dogs. Don't give these scavenging wild animals what belongs to the Lord. It's dangerous. They might turn on you, and it's not appropriate. Second of all, the second animal there, he's talking about pigs. And if you've been to church for any sort of time, you kind of realize what the Jews thought of pigs. The pigs were unclean animals, and they were not clean in the literal sense of they were actually dirty, rolling around in the mud, kind of nasty animals. But they're also unclean in the religious sense, that a Jewish person wasn't to eat pork. They weren't to really touch a pig. If they did, they needed to cleanse themselves in order then to go offer sacrifices to the Lord. And so the Jews viewed them as unclean animals. They weren't really well kept. There were some people that farmed them because the Gentiles ate pig, and so they at least try to make a profit off that. But they really wouldn't try to touch them very much. And so the ones that even were farmed animals were kind of wild, more or less, just penned in. And you guys know, pigs are filthy animals. They're gross. They love mud. And what's it say about pigs? It says, do not throw your pearls before swine. Now, you guys know what a pearl is, or at least maybe what fake pearls are. You've seen what they are. They're a little white jewel. Pearls were very precious to the Jews. You and I, we don't see pearls as that precious because they're so common. You can get them in any store, but you can get real pearls or fake pearls. But we don't really see pearls as luxurious. What you got to think of here is it's on the same level as almost a diamond. You know, like a precious gem. The way that you would see a precious gem. You wouldn't take this precious, fragile gem and throw it in a pen with pigs, right? Would you agree? Like, that wouldn't make sense. Or let's take something more valuable. Maybe you don't care about gems, but maybe you care about the iPhone. And you wouldn't take your precious iPhone 6 and just throw it in there with the pigs, right? You wouldn't, because two things. Number one, the pig would not value the iPhone quite as much as you do. Right? The pig wouldn't be like, oh, thank you. I'll make sure I take care of your phone. We'll throw an OtterBox on this thing. Like, that wouldn't be the case. And second of all, it would probably get destroyed. It's not just that they're not going to take care of it. They're going to destroy it. They're going to trample it. They're going to destroy maybe even the pearl-colored iPhone 6 to go with the pearl illustration. So don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't give pearls to swines. Don't give what is precious to those that don't realize that it's precious. Don't give what is precious to those that devalue what is precious. So what does this passage mean? I just gave you the background information, but we still haven't really figured out what it means. And we know this is not just to be interpreted in the literal sense. Like, I'm assuming none of you have thrown pearls before pigs, but I don't think that's just what this passage is saying. There's more going on here than just the literal interpretation. So what is going on here? Well, you have precious things. You've got what is holy, and you've got pearls. And we would say that what is holy in the pearls represent the truth of the gospel. They represent what is true about God and what about who he is. Precious truth about who God is. Remember, truth, ultimately what's revealed in this book, is not just some subjective thing that we kind of enjoy. It's precious because it tells us who God is in eternal realities. So what does this mean? Here's what this is saying. There are times when the wise thing to do with people is not to share with them the pure gospel. Say it again. There are times, and I want to unpack this because this feels weird, but this is what this is saying. There are times when the wise thing to do with people is to not share with them the pure gospel, I'm not saying not give them a false gospel. I'm saying pure as in comparison to who they are in comparison to this passage. There are people, and we know them, who are so antagonistic to the truth of Scripture and so rebellious and hateful to the truth of who God is that actually sharing with them might be the foolish thing to do. It might be the wrong thing to do. There are times when the best thing to do with the precious truth of the gospel is to not allow an enemy of the gospel for the opportunity to insult it, to degrade it, to speak poorly of it, to speak flippantly of it, and to have their hearts hardened in anger to the response of the gospel, to the truth of what it is. It's those who don't realize the truth that we're sharing, that this is the greatest news in the world, that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. And sometimes it's not right because we know they're going to trample it. They're going to turn and tear you to pieces. I think in order to figure out this passage more, we need to look at some examples of when people shared the gospel and then decided to stop. And to cut it off. I think that's going to help you, because even right now, I'm sure there's a ton of questions going on. So let me help you by giving you some examples, and we'll work through this here. Look in, I'll have it up on the screen. It's Acts 13:44. This is Paul. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And we're blaspheming. So let me stop there. So here's what's happening. The Jews have now heard the truth. Right? This is not saying, hey, I don't think they're going to respond, so I'm not going to share the truth with them. Hey, they're kind of a mean person, so this gives me license to not share the truth with them. This is, they've heard the truth clearly, and they've seen people respond to it. They know what it is. And their response is they're going to start contradicting the truth. They're going to start spreading lies about the truth. Paul dealt with this often with people who wanted to add legalism to the truth of the gospel. They started blaspheming, harassing the men speaking, harassing Paul, speaking falsely about who God is. So there was an antagonistic response to what they've already heard, and they've heard it over and over again. And so what's Paul and Barnabas' response? They spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. We wanted to speak to you first, Jews. That's what he's saying. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So they say, we wanted to speak to you first, but there was this antagonistic response, this riotous response, this response that actually, if I kept sharing with you, it would just get worse and you get more angry in your heart, more bitter in your heart. And so I'm going to stop talking to you. And now as an act of judgment, but a right judgment, I'm going to the Gentiles. Look at Acts 18:6. It says, but when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. For now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Again, there, it's not just, this is not talking about you share the gospel with your friend and it's a good conversation. It seems to end, even though they didn't get converted, it seems to end on good terms. This doesn't mean, well, they had their shot. They're out. Right? This is repetitive attacks, anger, maybe something that would be time consuming, but something that if you kept bringing it up, it's only going to make more anger and frustration from them. Look at Acts 17:32. You see the same response. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Right? They're like, come on, someone can't raise from the dead. What are you talking about? But others said, we will hear you again. Like, yeah, that's not just them saying like, hey, we'd like to hear this again. That's almost the idea of, oh, thanks for sharing. You know, kind of that was entertaining. Why don't you amuse me again and share that info with me one more time? And so it says that Paul went out of their midst. Now notice, none of these were simply just polite disagreements. This is a harsh response to the gospel. This is antagonistic. And this is more likely not just a one-time event. This is repetitive over and over and over again. This is like your friend you have a heart for, but you know that if you take the time to share with them again, that they're going to lash out again, or they're going to try to put you down again, or they're going to try to twist what you're saying again. Now, the reason why I'm making a big point of that it was repetitive, that it probably wasn't the first time, is because the worst thing that could happen is that someone leaves here using this passage as an excuse to not evangelize. That's not what this is. If anything, and we'll see this is almost a call to wisdom for who you share the gospel with. In fact, I'll tell you this, verse 6 has no commands. There's no imperatives. It's all subjunctive within it. You ought not, you should not give what is holy to dogs. You should not throw your pearls before swine. All of these situations where Paul's bringing up, it's an aggressive response to what they've already heard. And guys, it actually demeans, it devalues the gospel. It causes others to speak poorly of who Christ is. The gospel, remember, is not some candy bar you're trying to sell on the street corner. It's not some magazine subscription that someone can deny. It's this pure thing, and there's a sense of where we want to defend the honor of it by not allowing people to blaspheme it and to continuously put it down in public. Now, notice we're going to see here that it wasn't just Paul, but it was actually Jesus that we see will sometimes not speak to people. There was a time where he decided he's not speaking to the Pharisees anymore because all they did was blaspheme. All they did was spread lies. Look at Luke 23. This is interesting. It says, Luke 23:8-9, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus. This is leading up to the crucifixion. Jesus is taken to Herod here. Says he's very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And Herod questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. So check this out. Herod is interested in Jesus as some sort of entertainer. Like, I've heard about this Jesus. He's like some cool magician. He's got some tricks. Entertain me, Jesus. Entertain me with your teachings. Here, let me ask you a question and you can entertain me. There's no interest here. There's no genuine interest in who Jesus is or even some small interest. This is just sport. This is almost mocking the value of what Jesus would have to say. If Jesus were to give him an answer, Herod would just laugh it off and just go, that's so cute that he said that again. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't answer him. But notice the dialogue with Pilate. Pilate, who, if you've read the Gospels, Pilate seems to have some sort of concern about who Jesus is. He's trying to make sure that he's doing the right thing. And when we look at that, Jesus answers him at length. They dialogue, John 18:33. Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And Pilate actually asked another question, to which Jesus' response is to actually share the truth of the gospel, the reality of who he is and that he gives life. But all you see here is Jesus is answering Pilate, who seems to show somewhat of genuine interest. He does not answer Herod. He's not going to waste his time with that. He's not going to allow himself to be mocked in this way. He does allow himself to be mocked and beaten in other ways, but not based on the truth, not based on the truth that he would have shared with him. So both Paul and Jesus, they shared the gospel with people, but they did not allow it to be trampled on by those who clearly had already made up in their hearts, they're going to rip on the gospel, they're going to persecute no matter what, they're going to continue to go after these people. Turn, if you would, we're going to look at this. Go to 2 Peter 2. I want you to see this because 2 Peter 2 actually gives us another times of when the word dogs is used. And it seems that dogs is often used of false teachers. In fact, Philippians 3:2 says, beware of dogs, of evil workers, of the false circumcision. And that text right there, it's actually talking about those who are twisting the truth, saying that the Gentiles need to be circumcised. But 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to see the word dogs come into play. So if you look at 2 Peter 2, we'll actually do a quick tour of the whole chapter. It says in verse 1, but false prophets, that's false teachers, also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the masters who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And so 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says there's going to be these false teachers. They're going to destroy you and they're going to destroy themselves. Destroy you if you listen to them, but they're clearly going to destroy themselves. Verse 2 and 3 talk about how they will destroy all people. Verses 4 through 10 says the Lord's going to protect those who are his own. But when it talks about these false teachers down in verse 12, look, it says, but these are like unreasoning animals. It says they're like unreasoning animals that are in their sin. Verse 14 clearly says that they never cease from sin. So there's these false teachers that are like animals that will destroy themselves. They'll destroy you. They're stuck in their sin. They're just like Balaam, verse 15 of the Old Testament, who purposely tries to destroy the Jews. But now look at verse 20, because here's the background of these false teachers. They weren't just false teachers that decided to make up lies. Verse 20 says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they've actually known the truth about the gospel. If they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of the righteous than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment landed on them. Here's what he's saying these guys actually knew the truth. They weren't just false teachers that made up a different gospel. They knew it and then decided to attack it and distort it and to try to trick people into not believing the real truth. They've set their minds in such a way, not just against the gospel, but against probably familiar teachers to them, and said, I'm going to attack this religion. I'm going to attack this teacher. We're not going to let the truth get out. It's an example of dogs. We've met people like this. You've met people in your class or at your work who are probably like this, who you would classify as similar to the dogs and swine here. I don't think it actually calls them dog and swine. They're like the dog and swine. You don't want to throw them what's holy. You know, they take the opportunity to mock whenever they can, or they pretend they're interested. Like, oh yeah, tell me a little more about the Bible. Tell me more what you believe. But they're not interested. They're just kind of waiting you for set yourself up to kind of laugh at what they know your answer is going to be. Or maybe they're going to take what you say and try to twist it and turn it. These are people that treat the gospel as sport. They're angry towards it. Maybe you have that friend that no matter what, you know, if every time I share with him, at least for the time being, every time I share with him, he's going to respond with anger. He's going to respond with malice in his heart. He's going to fly off the handle if I try to point out that he needs to repent. at that time, it may not be appropriate to actually share the gospel with them. It may not be appropriate. Maybe it's appropriate for someone else, but it may not be appropriate for you if they've built up this anger towards you. If anything, the principle here is the gospel is so glorious. The gospel is such good news and we have so little time. This is a call to wisdom with people, with wisdom with how you share the gospel. Now, again, I'm saying this hoping that some of you are actually trying to share the gospel. This would be a great problem to have. And I think Matthew 7, verse 6 must be something that really applies to our life because everything else in the Sermon on the Mount has applied to our life. And so why would it stop here? But I wonder if this passage even would apply to you if you're never even trying to share the gospel anyway. You could, in fact, get rid of most of your Bible, if not Matthew 7, 6, if you're not trying to share the gospel anyway. But the principle is that we ought to use wisdom because of how good the gospel is and how little time we have. And just use wisdom at times of saying, you know what, I want this person to get saved, but I might not be the right one to share with them. How do we apply this passage? I think, first of all, this passage, in order to apply it, requires great wisdom. You need wisdom in prayer. You need maybe even talk to your small group leader if you're in a situation like this, how you go about it. This is not an excuse to not share the gospel, but there needs to be wisdom because it's a pretty harsh thing to take the saving truth away from somebody and maybe pray that someone else saves them. Now, ultimately, God is sovereign and he could save anyone, but it's still a harsh thing to work through. But we need wisdom because this, even after all these passages I gave you, I don't think that this ultimately became a black and white issue. Maybe there's certain times you're like, clearly I need to not hear, or clearly with this friend, keep sharing with them. But there might be times where you're going, man, am I casting my pearls before swine here? Is this a waste? Should I be doing this? Not a waste in the sense of going out and evangelizing, a waste in I'm investing so much time and there's just animosity that seems to be growing and growing. Should I be doing this? I think there needs to be wisdom through prayer and through seeking other people. If you've faithfully shared the gospel and someone is still hateful every single time, then maybe it's time to stop, maybe. But if you've been faithful to share the gospel and they still seem somewhat receptive, then I don't think you're casting your pearls before swine necessarily, though there's still potential for that. Here's just two takeaways I've got from this, and then we're going to move on to the rest of the passage. First of all, it should never be you trying to intentionally antagonize someone with the gospel. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we know our Bible more than the cults, or we actually understand the Bible the right way. And instead of actually trying to win them to the Lord, we're just trying to flex our Bible knowledge. And the reason there's frustration is, oh man, well, they clearly are just angry. That's not true. You're trying to make them angry. That shouldn't be the case. So I don't think that you should look at all animosity as necessarily on them. It could be on you as well. But secondly, if we see someone as this, as casting pearls before swine, giving what's holy to dogs, our hearts should not be angry. Our hearts should break for them. It really should. We feel so bad. Why won't they respond to the truth of the gospel? It should break our hearts for them. Look at Matthew 23, 37. This is actually right as Jesus has said, I'm not talking to you anymore. I'm going to talk with my disciples. I'm going to spend time with them. Look at his heart. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, who I'm not speaking with anymore. Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you were unwilling. There's rejection here, but this is a broken rejection. This is, if only you repented. I wanted to gather you. And with those that maybe we have to apply this verse to, it's not a, oh, yes, well, you're going to get what's yours. I'm not talking to you anymore. It's a, man, I want this person to get saved. But maybe it's not me that has to share with them. Maybe it's not right. Some of you right now are the dogs and the swine of verse 6. Some of you actually have parents who will faithfully bring you to church every single week, but won't share the gospel with you because you've become so embittered that you'll just fly off the handle if you try to talk religion with them at all. The reason they're not talking to you is not because they're respecting your space. They're not talking to you about it because they're broken about your sin. They don't want to see this anger anymore. And they're praying that someone else will hit you with the truth of the gospel so that you repent. They're praying that, okay, well, they're flying off the handle when I talk to them, but maybe their youth group gets to them. Maybe their discipleship leader will get to them. Maybe this camp will get to them. Could be some of you as well. So we see here a call to wisdom for how we use our time with the gospel. So what have we seen? How should we relate to others? Number one, we should love others by not selfishly judging them. We should love others by sometimes not always sharing with them, although that seems hard to do. Finally, point three, we should love others by seeking to serve them. Love others by seeking to serve them. Now, we've already looked at verses 7 through 12. And what we're going to see here is Jesus is finally going to teach us how we should treat people, how we should relate to people. And he's going to do it in one verse. He's going to do it with verse 12. Verse 12 is the ultimate. You could apply verse 12 to every single relationship you have, your marriage, not the married students, obviously, but that would be staff people, your marriage, your relationship with your coworkers, relationship with your boss, relationship with your teacher, with your friends. You could apply it to any relationship you have, verse 12, and it's going to make your relationship better and more God glorifying. But to get there, Jesus is going to give us a lesson about the character of God. Now, this is interesting. The commands of the world, the morality of the world, it really has no foundation. Like when the world says, say please and thank you, when the world says, make sure you're polite to people, wash your hands, be honest, don't lie, don't cheat. Wash your hands is probably a good idea for hygienic purpose. But when the world gives you these other moral rules, they really have no reason why other than, well, it's just a good thing to do. But in Scripture, the basis for morality, for good things, is always God's character. I want you to see this. Jesus is actually going to show us God's character in five verses and then give you one command. And that's the way the Scripture works. What we know affects how we live. God's person should affect how we obey. It should affect our character. Our practice should be based on God's person. And I want to give you a few examples of this to show you that this is all over the Bible where it says, here's how God is, now here's how you should act. Here's how God is, here's how you should act. Ephesians 5, 25, it says, husbands, love your wives. Well, why should husbands love their wives? Because Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And 1 Peter 2, we're not going to dive through that now, but he's giving you a call to suffer rightly. And you ought to suffer rightly because Jesus ultimately suffered rightly. He suffered without complaining. He suffered actually to save you, so we also should suffer rightly. 2 Corinthians 8 is actually a verse that says you ought to be giving. He's talking about giving earlier, and he says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. But after, in the earlier verses, he's talking about giving, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he also became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Jesus, who was rich, became poor so that you might become rich. Therefore, you ought to be more generous with your money. See, again, character of God, actions of God, should then spill into how we live. God has bought us with a price. Therefore, we glorify God with our body because we belong to him. Theological truth, truth about God, here's how we should live. And he's going to give us another one. And here's the truth. You could do the same thing. The truth this time is God is incredibly kind because he answers prayer. God is incredibly kind because he answers prayer. The response is going to be, you should also be kind to others. Because God is kind, you should be kind. Verses 7 through 11 are talking about prayer, and we're actually going to hear a sermon about prayer in a few weeks, so I'm not going to go into the ins and outs of prayer right now. But oftentimes when we think about prayer, we often think theologically of prayer. We think, oh, prayer is about me aligning my will with God, and God is sovereign, so I just want to come under his will. I want to worship him. But prayer, I don't really want to go to this superficial prayer. I don't want to treat God like a genie. You know, prayer is something that a lot of people in our world do. It's not even uncommon for unbelievers. But I want to show you that prayer ultimately shows how incredibly kind God is. Shows it in two ways. Number one, prayer is something that we do not deserve. Do you realize that? We actually don't deserve to pray. What is praying? Is it just wishful thinking in your car when no one's around? Is it the last thing you do or what you're supposed to do before meals? Prayer is getting to come before God and speak to him. That you get to come before God and talk with him. Think about how amazing that is. Think about how amazing that is in light of our sin, that we get to actually come before him. The only reason, by the way, that we get to do that is because of Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, the Bible says that though God audibly hears your prayers, he doesn't take them into account. He doesn't take the prayers of the wicked into account. It says he doesn't hear them, and the reason is because of their sin. But for believers who've trusted in Jesus, it's his perfection why the Lord hears our prayers. Even when we say, in Jesus' name we pray, amen, we're again affirming, God, I can only come before you because of what Jesus has done for me. It's amazing that we even get to pray. It shows how kind God is. Hebrews 4:16 says, we can therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. But the other reason why God is kind in prayer is because he answers prayer. God is kind in prayer because he actually hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. Look at verse 7. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You know, sometimes we start thinking about prayer and we almost feel wrong if we ask for stuff. You know, I'll praise the Lord. I'll thank him. I'll give him worship. I'll confess sin. But I don't really want to ask him too much. Here Jesus is saying, ask, seek, knock. Make your requests made known to God. Verse 8 says, for whoever asks receives, whoever seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Now this is not a blank check. This is not an excuse for you not to study for your exam. I'll just pray and God will give me the grade that I want. And we know God doesn't always answer our prayers exactly as we ask, but if you're praying, it says God will answer them exactly as you need. God will answer your prayer, he says, exactly as you need it to be answered. How kind is our Lord that he hears our prayers and that he actually wants us to make requests to him. So pray. Pray for your exam. That even though you've studied, you're saying, Lord, I still ultimately need you to pass. You could pray for your play that you do well. Pray for your unsafe friend. Pray for your grandma or your relative to recover from whatever operation they had. Pray for your safety. Pray for college. Pray for your life to be to his glory. Pray for money for missionaries. But make requests known to God. And God says he hears them. If you're a believer, you can go to him. It's amazing how kind our Lord is. In fact, it goes on in verse 9, it talks about, hey, if you ask somebody for bread, he's not going to give you a rock. If you ask someone for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. So if you know how to give good gifts, how much more is God going to answer your prayer? See how kind our God is? That's how good he is. It's amazing that not only has he saved us, but we can go to him in prayer. We can go to him with our needs. And he hears them and he answers them just as we need. So here's then Jesus' main point. Verse 12, because the theological truth that God is kind and that he answers prayer, you be kind and serve others. Verse 12, in everything, therefore, you're not judging people. Sometimes you're treating people the way they need to be treated, even though it's hard. Ultimately, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this fulfills really the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Because of the kindness of God, be kind. This is ultimately similar to when someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he says, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is very important to God. Now, here's how I want to conclude this morning. I just said to you verse 12, which is a very common verse that you've heard before. In fact, a very common principle that you've heard many times again and again and again. You probably just thought, oh, sweet, nice summation. All right, treat others the way I want to be treated. How often do you go throughout your day thinking, how can I treat others better today? How can I serve others? How can I serve my siblings? God is always hearing our prayers and kindly answering them. Am I always being kind to others? On Sunday mornings, if there's a new visitor that I've never met, or if there's just someone that I've never met, am I befriending them? Am I going to try to find ways to serve them? Am I going to maybe invite them to what we're all doing this weekend, even though this person's new to town and has no friends? Or am I just going to focus on myself? At school, you've got the loner friend. Will you reach out to them? Do you spend time praying for other people? Do you spend time looking for ways to serve others, serving your parents, serving underclassmen? I know we talked about the eighth graders coming next week. Finding ways to serve them. How about people in need, people in hurt? Do you pray for them, make them a meal? Maybe try to find ways to text them and encourage them? Do you look for ways to serve others with kindness? What was the last thing that you could say, I genuinely went out of my way to be kind to this person? Last time you could say that. Do you have that mindset throughout the day? Or are we so focused on ourselves? Students, there are so many ways to serve. Sunday mornings, serving can go beyond stacking chairs. There's about 300 people in this room. You have 300 service opportunities. What about that kid that you've never met? Oh, they're quiet. They're kind of annoying. They distract others during when Josh is preaching. You ever befriended them? Maybe they don't know the Lord and they've never had a believing friend. You could serve them. You could add one more to your Friday night group and throw off your groove, but try to win this person for Christ. Are you looking for ways to serve other people? Or are you always focused on yourself? There are so many ways to serve. And we have a God who has served us so well. We have a God who not only hears our prayers, but has ultimately served us by having his son die on the cross. So served us in a dramatic and an eternal way by ransoming his enemies. Those who have been served so well by Christ will, this is not a suggestion, this is a description of a genuine believer. Those who have been served so well by Christ will look to serve others also. Father, we're thankful for this morning. God, we're so often so inward focused. We're so focused on our own needs and our own fun and our own reputation. And we don't often think of others, Lord. We don't purposefully wake up and think, who can I serve today? Who can I benefit? Who needs encouragement? Who needs the gospel? Who needs friendship shown to them? Who needs a text? We don't think that way, Lord. We don't think of saying, how can I pray for you? And then following through with it. Lord, I pray that we would look for ways to be kind to others. Thank you so much for the way that you've shown your kindness in serving us. I pray that we would actively and purposefully think of ways that we could serve others. Pray, Lord, we would this week do that out of a heart that wants to glorify you because of all that you've done for us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.